Morning. For those of you who haven't been with us the last few Sundays, this is Gospel Harmony Part 3. I'm not going to give you the objectives or the methodology slides today. If you've been here, you've seen those a couple times. But overall, our objective is to fill in the gaps of what we miss when we read our Bibles by piece, which we normally do. And we're going to take a little bit bigger picture of the Gospels, not only each Gospel, but the Gospels together to see what we can see, what the Lord has for us by the intent of giving us four Gospel authors. Where we've been so far in the last few weeks is here. We just covered some of that. If you all were listening as you're filtering in here, we've touched on that stuff so far. And we stopped last week as Jesus left Judea for Galilee from south to north there after he had heard that John the Baptist had been arrested. Now, this is what we're going to cover today. And this. So, let me remind you why all the pretty slides here. First of all, up at the top, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And this is the order that those authors put their material into. So, up here, Matthew 4, and I don't expect you all to be able to read all those. I know I can't from any sort of realistic distance. But the point is that up here, they go in order of how the author put it. And then, as you watch the slides, it's intentional. So, watch where that author put his account of a given scenario, and you'll see it go to the timeline, and just sit back and relax. Try not to chew on every little thing on each slide, because it's just too much to chew on in the next 45 minutes. Just visualize it so that as you recount what you know about each event, you can use these timelines as placeholders and get the bigger picture, which is my point. Now, we've seen some harmony during Jesus' birth, during the foretelling of Jesus' birth. Matthew and Luke particularly are heavy on John the Baptist's ministry, Zacharias and Elizabeth, all that. We had a lot of harmony right there at the beginning. And then, from Jesus' adult life through his Judean ministry, we didn't really have harmony so much as we had an instrument at a time playing different time periods. So we had John talk about most of Jesus' first year of his ministry, and Luke and Matthew were fairly silent. Mark had one half of a verse, if you'll remember. And now we're going to turn to where Matthew and Luke and Mark give more attention to what's going on in Galilee, and John is a little bit more silent. So we had harmony at the beginning. We got different instruments or different authors playing different parts all the way through his first year. And now we're arriving at the fall of 29 AD, starting his second full year of ministry on earth. And you'll see how that plays out. Did you have a question?
Yeah.
Okay, I'll get you up to speed here. So, in Judea, four of the apostles, Simon, Peter, Andrew, Philip, and Nathanael, followed him in his first trip from Judea, where he was baptized, all the way up to Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine. Then they went back down with him, presumably, to when John the Baptist and Jesus were ministering in the same area. And now, after John the Baptist is arrested, Jesus moves back north. Now, we don't know if those men had gone north ahead of him or if they were traveling with him, because we just don't have much detail. They're from Bethsaida, which, as you remember, is up in that northeast section of the Sea of Galilee up there. And you'll see where he catches up to them again in today's portion. Okay, so here's the thing. Again, I'm going to be going fast because you saw how much we're going to cover here. And so we're going to go over some things like Jesus heals somebody in a sentence. It kind of feels strange, But we're going to do that so that we can get to the end of his first year of ministry and have a full picture about what happened. So here we go. Matthew 4:12 through 16, Mark 1:14. Let me just read some of this to you to get a grasp about where we're at. Matthew 4:12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee from Judea. And then, leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which would be his headquarters, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If we take a look about what Mark says on the same topic, again, we're not going to do this for every little episode or we'll not get very far. Mark 1:14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And then turning to Luke 3:19 and 20 is when Luke mentions what's going to happen to John in the future. But there in 4:14 he says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in all their synagogues and was praised by all." And then 16, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up." And then finally in John 4:43, again, this is just to give us an anchor from where to start. John says, "After the 2 days," meaning 2 days of Jesus spending time in Samaria, "after 2 days he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also had been there." So, Jesus is moving north from Jerusalem, from the region of Judea where John was baptizing, and now he's going to spend about a year in Galilee. That's pretty well documented for us. Roughly the fall of 29 AD. The next account we have in chronological order is Jesus starts his healing ministry. This is one of the themes you'll notice. Jesus heals the official's son. So what you'll remember about this is Jesus is in he's in Cana, and the official is from Capernaum up there where Jesus is eventually going to set up his headquarters. The official comes and asks Jesus if he can heal his son. And Jesus says, yes, he will be healed. Now, the main point down here at the bottom, he turns to the crowd. And this "you" right here is plural. He turns to the crowd and he says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." So right away we see that Jesus is starting to proclaim that his ministry is going to fall on two kinds of ears. It's going to fall on kinds of ears that have faith, and it's going to fall on kinds of ears that are going to continue to ask for signs and wonders as an affirmation of who he is and what he's doing. Like I said, moving fast. The next thing we see, Jesus is rejected at Nazareth. Let's turn there if you want to follow along or just listen, since we're doing this fly-by mode of consideration this morning. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. And he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Now he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.'" Now, not to say that Luke's short on his Old Testament usage, but this is kind of something you would expect out of Matthew. all the references to the Old Testament here. Look at verse 18a, he's quoting right out of Isaiah 61. But Isaiah 61, which he pretty much cites, actually is quoting a lot of other references among the Old Testament as well. Psalm 146, Isaiah 42, liberty to those who are oppressed. So the thing to take away about his rejection here is he is making it very explicit, and he's tying it to the Old Testament that he is the king who will bring the kingdom. These are kingdom realities right here. And they're not just the physical realities, as we know, because we know our Old Testaments as well, but they include physical realities. So here Jesus is in his hometown from the scroll of Isaiah saying, I am that guy. And as you remember, they reject him. Let's see how Luke says it. He closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, he sat down, and the eyes of them all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the guy. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, isn't this the son of Joseph? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Now here, Jesus again, he's throwing it out there and he's saying, I just told you that I am the king of the coming kingdom, and you're going to say, show me a sign so that I know. So again, on the ears of faith and on the ears without faith. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I tell you the truth, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So he's saying, you can tell here he already knows what's going on. He is bringing the kingdom. He intends to be the king of that kingdom. And yet he knows that the people to which he brings this good news are going to reject it. Yes, ma'am. Right, right. So he didn't even break schedule to tell him this new plan. Yes, ma'am.
When does Jesus heal the son of a soldier?
It's coming up.
But he didn't go to where the child was. And the soldier said, I know that he basically
that he's healed. Right. Yes, that's coming here in a minute because I don't remember the reference, but you'll see it here on the screen in just a moment. Okay, so he gets rejected at Nazareth, and as we've already seen a little bit, he goes to set up shop in Capernaum, right up there in the northwest, if you want to call that northwest, like I said, Bethsaida, northeast there, where this will be his home, his headquarters for the rest of his ministry. Of course, he travels a lot. He's not going to be there mowing his lawn and that sort of thing. But that's where he sets up shop. So the author, Matthew, ties this to Isaiah 9. Let's just take a quick look at that briefly. Matthew 4. Oh, I already covered that in the last time. This is where he says the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. I didn't realize I had that in there twice. Sorry about that. He moves from Nazareth to Capernaum. Now, here's where he recollects his disciples. Matthew 4, Mark 1, Luke 5. The interesting part about this is that, first of all, this is the reason that we have to remember that Jesus moved from south to north when he heard John was arrested, because these accounts sound a lot like the first accounts where Jesus collected Simon Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael down in Judea. The other interesting thing to note here in Luke's account is when the men were out fishing all night and Jesus goes and says, throw the net on the other side of the boat, and Peter says, we've been fishing all night, there's nothing out there, and yet they catch enough that they can't even haul in the catch. So that's part of the account where Jesus recollects Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Philip and Nathaniel are not included in these accounts, but presumably they're all there as well. Maybe they had been following more closely, and so that's why the others let them out of there. But you can start to see, you saw that movement there. Here, let's watch it again. So Matthew's still going in order. Luke, he kind of puts that out of order. Now, if you look at Luke 5:1 on your own time, you'll see Luke. When Luke goes out of order, he says something like, and one of those days, this happened. So it kind of makes sense that we understand Luke may not have been going in order. At some point today, you are going to ask yourself, what in the world is Matthew doing? And in fact, it might be the next slide. Because Matthew not only goes out of order, he kind of goes wildly out of order. And his transitions aren't so clear that you understand that he's going out of order. You just have to know what everybody else said to kind of put the pieces together. Mark's a reasonable chronological standby. It's pretty hard to argue that Mark is not going chronologically. Again, Luke kind of marks where he doesn't go chronologically by the way that he introduces each account. Matthew, the only way to say it is that he's constructing it thematically somehow. The hard question is, and the question that I'm not going to try to answer completely, you need to answer that, is what is he doing? Why is he putting pieces in different spots? I'll allude to some of the reasons or some of the things we can take away from that, but this is kind of the point, is we can figure out what Matthew is doing by knowing the truth data here. So Jesus moves on, and he's continuing his healing ministry, particularly with demons. The first demon he casts out is in the synagogue at Capernaum. The interesting thing to me, and I think just the interesting thing, is what the demon says to him. Immediately there was a man with an unclean spirit. What does the demon say to Jesus? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So in the same accounts that Jesus is telling his crowd, I'm going to tell you who I am, and you're going to ask for a sign to believe me, the demon don't ask for a sign. They know. They know who Jesus is. He is the Holy One of God. Moving on. Here we go. Now, this is what I was talking about. Let's watch that again. Matthew 8. So here we are. Matthew collects his disciples. And then he jumps to chapter 8. And you know what's in between Matthew 4 and Matthew 8, the whole three chapters, 5, 6, 7 of the Sermon on the Mount. And then, after the Sermon on the Mount, says Matthew, or after in Matthew, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Mark, our chronological standby, says that it goes right here. That's the timeline we're following at the moment. Luke is a little bit out of sync with a strict chronology, but Luke introduces it in a way that you can say, oh, well, he's just going back, and he makes it a little bit more explicit that he's not going in chronological order. So Jesus, you'll remember the story. He goes to Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law is sick. Jesus heals her. She gets up and starts to serve. And then both Matthew and Luke refer to the Old Testament where the prophet says, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. If my memory serves me right, that's the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, maybe verse 4. And this is how Matthew and Luke see what Jesus is doing there with Peter's mother-in-law. Before I forget, you're going to see this keep sliding to the right. Actually, you're going to see all this slide to the left, and that's going to stay. This whole first year of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, or his whole year of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Actually, next week is when we're going to see the proof of why we know it all fits into this first year of Galilean ministry. But in the records that we're going through today, there's not a whole lot of time markers. We can find sequences, but we can't really pinpoint times. Not like when Luke said the 15th year of Caesar Tiberius or something like that. So you're going to see me squeeze all of this stuff into the year between 30 and 31 A.D., because of what we're going to see next week. We know it fits into that year, and we know roughly the order that it goes in, but we don't really know exactly when. There's just a couple of markers, and I'll try to point those out as we go. All right, so Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then he goes on tour with his four fishermen. And speaking of these four fishermen, we're talking about Peter, Andrew, James, and John. We know that Philip and Nathaniel are there somewhere in the background, but they literally are in the background because during these accounts they don't get mentioned. Jesus continues his healing ministry, this time with a leper. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and he said, I will be clean. So Matthew's now going chronologically a little bit. Mark's still our chronological standby. Luke is mostly in order, and again, he's annotating when he goes out of order there. Now, Jesus goes to Peter's house, Capernaum. Supposedly, this is where Peter moves to with his wife at some point in their adult lives. And you'll remember what happens. Jesus is teaching. Everybody in town finds out that he's there, so they start flooding the house. Jesus teaches, and they lower the paralytic through the roof so that Jesus can engage him and heal him. And some of the crowd, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, not hearing them, but perceiving in his spirit that they were questioning themselves or within themselves, he said to them, why do you question these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Again, there is no question in Jesus' mind who he is. There's no question in the demon's mind who he is. There's no question in the faithful's mind who he is. The people who are questioning are the Israel that Jesus came to save. Now, this is just an interesting note real quickly here. This parenthesis, what do we call those? Hyphens right there. That is one of the primary reasons that we think that the gospel authors used one another to write their accounts. Because that's the kind of thing that would be odd for four different guys to come up with exactly in the same spot concerning the same thing. So this is one of the main reasons that most scholars think that the authors were not stealing from each other, but backing each other up with their accounts. And most people think that Mark was the first and that Matthew and Luke use Mark heavily to reconstruct their accounts. So a lot of healing going on. Next we have Jesus calling Matthew. Now it says that Jesus was by the sea when this happened, but it's in Capernaum, and you can see Capernaum there is by the sea, so who knows whether he was on the beach or in town. He was by the sea there in Capernaum. Jesus calls Matthew from being a tax collector to follow him. Matthew throws a party. He invites some of the Pharisees. He also invites some sinners. And then the Pharisees who are eating there are kind of annoyed when Jesus is dining with sinners. And he says to them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call the righteous, but not sinners. In effect, telling them that they are hypocrites. by saying, here, Jesus the King and the kingdom are coming, and we're still worried about the sacrificial system. We're still worried about the rules when Jesus' ministry is about mercy. It's not apart from the rules, but it is all-inclusive, as we'll talk about more here in a moment. As you can see, this is a busy year. Next. So, Matthew and Mark don't really put a break between Jesus engaging the Pharisees at Matthew's house and then John's disciples show up. Now, it could be a different meeting, but there's no real hard break there. John's disciples show up and they say, Jesus, we're fasting. Why are you feasting? And Jesus says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. Now this is the easy key for me to remember what Jesus is getting at here. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. This is another way of saying, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I'm not going to put new things into old things. I'm going to put new things into a new covenant, and the old covenant will still be preserved. So it's not a completely get rid of the old and in with the new. It is a fulfilling, which is how Matthew describes it in the Sermon on the Mount, or how Jesus describes it in the Sermon on the Mount, which is coming up here in a moment. We're still going. In the middle of the year 30 AD. Now, an intrusion into the timeline from John. We haven't heard from John in a while. In fact, if we back up there, that's all that John says about this year. Whereas Matthew's got two slides and about 28 events, John has five events here. Jesus heals a lame man on the Sabbath in Jerusalem. So, this is one of the things that helps us figure out the time a little bit. It says, John says in verse 1, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. If I haven't said it already, we always talk about going up to Jerusalem, even though it's down on a map because of the elevation. That's what the writers mean when they say that people go up to Jerusalem. But the important thing to remember here is a feast, which, again, this is debatable and it's very obscure. Probably not the Passover, because when John speaks of the Passover elsewhere, he either calls it the Passover or the Feast of the Passover or the Passover Feast. But this is the only spot where he calls it a feast. So it was one of the other mandatory feasts. Probably the Feast of Tabernacles, but again, that's debatable, which would put this in the fall of 30 AD. So we're about two-thirds to three-quarters of the way through the year when this happens. Now, on the Sabbath in Jerusalem, Jesus has been healing for at least half a year, or maybe two-thirds of a year, but now he starts to press the Sabbath button with the Jewish leaders. It's one thing that he will not give them signs on their demand. Now he's giving them, showing them healings, and he's doing them on the Sabbath. Jesus answered, my Father is working till now, and I am working. We're not done with the first page, but this is the first event on the second page. Some people think that this happens on the way back from Jerusalem to north to Galilee. The disciples pluck grain on the Sabbath. But thematically speaking, and this would be one way we know that Matthew's speaking thematically, because he pushes these Sabbath events together in his account, the disciples pluck grain on the Sabbath. And you'll remember the story. Jesus refers to David, how David was on the run and ate the holy bread from the tabernacle. And then he starts to declare that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Of course, that throws the Pharisees into a fit, because just like who can forgive sins but God alone, who is Lord of the Sabbath but God alone? We start to see Jesus explicitly proclaiming his deity to the Jewish leaders, and you know their response. They're not happy about that. Again, on the Sabbath, a withered hand. Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So again, Jesus knows who he is. The faithful know who he is. The demons know who he is. The people who are being healed know who he is. The unfaithful are the ones seeking to destroy him. Okay, a general statement, Mark 3:11 there, and whenever unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God," and Jesus ordered them not to make him known. So now he's continuing after he returns to Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem, he continues his travels around the region of Galilee, teaching large crowds. Jesus selects the 12. Let's take a look at Luke 6:12 and hear what Luke has to say about the selection of the 12 apostles. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, who he also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who is called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became the traitor. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples, a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, who had come to hear him and to be healed from their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Now Luke turns right to the Sermon on the Mount. And if I recall correctly, so does Matthew. Now the Sermon on the Mount is a topic that we could spend days, weeks, months, probably even years on. I think this is the high point, that Jesus is speaking of the new covenant, the coming of the kingdom, but he's making sure that everyone understands that the law is not, he is not against the law, he is with the law, and in fact, a proper understanding of the law is how the kingdom will be. And so he puts this warning: therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He's refining everyone's understanding of the coming kingdom. Here's the event you were talking about. Jesus heals the centurion's servant at Capernaum. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, no one in Israel I have found such faith." He's talking about the centurion. The centurion says, "Don't even come to my house. You have your task. You have your mission. I'm a soldier. I understand these things. I'm asking you to heal him, don't trouble yourself with the trip all the way to the house. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And again, you hear that Jesus already sees what is going to happen with his people, Israel, the Jewish people who he came to save. And you'll still see after this that even when we get to the end and he sends out the 12, he says, "Go first to my people. Go first to Israel." And And here we already see that he knows that Israel as a whole, or on the whole, is going to reject him. Jesus raises a widow's son. Again, this is one of them we're not going to spend much time on. It kind of feels odd to do that, but for the sake of the big picture, we're going to keep moving along. This is another, it's a good point to stop, though. This is one of the things that you could throw into your understanding of what Matthew is doing. Matthew is not going chronologically. Thematically is a pretty general way to describe what he's doing, but what theme is he portraying? What theme is he emphasizing? Now that you've seen the first half of this morning, healing is a large part of what Jesus did at the beginning. I mean, he's healing everybody. He's healing lepers. He's healing from demons. He's healing. He's bringing people from death to life. This is a large part of what he's doing in the beginning of his ministry to Galilee. He hears a question from John the Baptist's disciples. John's still in prison. John sends his disciples to speak to Jesus and his disciples. We've referenced Isaiah 61, Isaiah 35, when we're speaking of John's ministry here. When the disciples come to Jesus, the question is, are you the one? John is clearly portrayed by the gospel authors as the forerunner of the Messiah. And John's own disciples are coming to ask Jesus for sure, can you tell us, are you the one? And what does Jesus say? You probably remember. He doesn't just say yes. He says, go tell John what's happening, and John will know the answer. And then he turns to the crowd, and he says, the stubborn are those like children who, we played the flute for you and you did not dance, we sang a dirge and you did not mourn. The point being, we called on you to respond with these signs, these miracles, this healing, this proclamation, and Israel as a whole is not responding, just like the children who did not respond by dancing or the mourners who did not respond to the dirge. This is unique to Matthew. He pronounces woe on the cities, effectively saying the same thing. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. He's summarizing his ministry and he's saying, people should respond. There is no reason not to see what is going on here. He has made it clear. He has divine authority. He has divine words. He has divine power. And yet, there is no response. Luke accounts the woman that anoints Jesus' feet. And of course, there were those at the table with him who began to say, who is this, even who even forgives sins? Again, this is a divine attribute. Everybody understands it's a divine attribute, which is why they're so, why the question even comes up. But again, the faithful are not answering this question. The woman who is doing the anointing, she's not asking these kinds of questions. It is the unfaithful. So we're still in 31. I just couldn't fit it all on that slide. You can't read it as it is. So now he's got the 12, not just the 4, and he goes on another round of teaching through Galilee. This is good to remember because you probably remember the account. And so now here again, we're about 3/4-ish of the way through the year 30, so Jesus' first year of Galilean ministry. And he comes up and the scribes and the Pharisees are accusing him of doing his works, doing his miracles, doing his healings by the power of Satan. And he says, the kingdom divided itself against itself cannot stand. Satan doesn't fight Satan, in other words. And then he says something interesting, which you remember, and why it's good to know where this is in the flow of things, because it's easy to remember. He says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and they may utter whatever blasphemies. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." And what is the eternal sin? Right there in verse 30. They were saying he has an unclean spirit. In other words, they were attributing to Satan the divine, miraculous healing work of the true God. And if you're going to reject that, there's nothing that you won't reject about Jesus' ministry. And therefore that sin is eternal. You'll remember this account as well. They say, "Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside calling for you." And he says, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and my brother." All right, so now, Matthew, I think this is about where Matthew gets back on track and starts going chronologically. But if you've been noticing, and if you haven't, I'll tell you, Matthew's been all over the place in the chronology. Luke, again, has been mostly chronological, that's what I'm trying to say. And with a couple of instances where he misplaces things, but again, he annotates that a little bit in his introductions. Mark, the chronological standby, and then, as we noted, John, just a few sparse events about Jesus' first year in Galilee. The parables. It is a shame that we're going to spend about 6 more seconds on all of these parables. Jesus gives parables to the crowd. You'll remember the parable of the sower. You'll remember the parable of the tares, the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus gives the purpose of the parables is to let the ears who will hear hear, and let the ears who will not hear not understand. That's the purpose of speaking in parables, he says. All of these are kingdom parables. They are defining what the kingdom is like. And he'll get more clear as we go on in the Gospels about what the kingdom is like. But right now we see it. We see these parables and we know that like a mustard seed, it starts small and it ends up big. Or like a tare, it's going to grow with the wicked and then at the end the wicked will be removed out. Or like the sower, the workers are going to throw the seed and it's going to respond differently based on what kind of ground the seed ends up landing on. These are how the kingdom works. The three short parables down here, let's see if I can remember them. The pearl of great price, the hidden treasure. Anybody else remember the third one? The yeast, yes, the leaven. Those are the three short parables right in a row. So again, kingdom parables. Jesus is defining the kingdom with these parables. After he gives parables to the crowd, he does a little bit more instruction with the disciples in the house, and those are the tares, the three short parables, and then he explains the new and the old treasure, saying that the scribes and the Pharisees, when they understand, they bring new treasures out of the old. Jesus calms the storm, and he asks the disciples why they are so afraid. Again, a shame that we're going to just fly right by that, but for the sake of the big picture, this might be the end. There we go. You can see with that slide there, to the left up top, that means Matthew is going back to something earlier in his work. The demoniac at Gerasene is Matthew 8, Mark 5, Luke 8. So the demoniac in Matthew's order is right after the Sermon on the Mount, or fairly soon after the Sermon on the Mount, whereas it's closer to the end of the year in the actual chronology. Mark says a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged Jesus, saying, they being the demoniacs, the legion, send us into the pigs and let us enter them. What's interesting is that, again, the demons know who he is. They're asking him permission to do something. And they're asking him to do it. I can't believe it made it this far, quite frankly. All those pictures are... Okay, Jesus heals Jairus' daughter and the woman who touched him. This is in Capernaum. So again, he's still healing. Just a few more minutes. Come on, baby, you can do it. He heals two blind men and a mute, again continuing his healing ministry. All right, now Matthew gets back on track a little bit more. On track meaning in chronological order. The last visit to Nazareth. Jesus goes to Nazareth near the end of the year, and the response, sadly, is the same as it was in the beginning of the year. And he says there is no honor for a prophet in his hometown. So all of these unclean, all of these Gentiles, all of these cast out are displaying saving faith and being healed, and yet the folks in his own town will not believe. Here we are near the end of this year, the end of the year 30 AD. The 12 Jesus sent out, instructing, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus is still, at this time anyway, focused on his own people and those who are the faithful remnant in the house of Israel, as he sends out the 12 on their first journey alone, or two by two, as you remember. You know what? I'm not real sure. It'll be next week, for sure. Herod Antipas, which was the guy who beheaded John because he was married to his brother's former wife, and John was not willing to let that slide. Herod beheads John, and then he says, who is this about whom I hear such things? So you'll recall that when Jesus was doing miracles and John was doing his ministry, Herod was confused about who this was, especially in the eschatological timeline of the Jewish religion. And so he didn't know whether John was the real enemy or Jesus was the real enemy, and so he sends his men to go figure out who this Jesus guy is after he beheads John. They're so close. Yeah, there we have it. So, we have about 2 minutes left. Does anybody want to throw a comment or two out about what you see as the main themes of Jesus' first year of Galilean ministry? Especially because when we try to figure out what Matthew is doing, what Matthew is emphasizing, why Luke may put something out of order, these are the kinds of questions we want to ask. Yes? See, beautiful and wise. Yes, ma'am. Right. Right, because my computer will probably laugh at me if I try. You'll remember the Dead Sea, the one in the south near Jerusalem, and the Sea of Galilee, the one up in the north. In between those two is about 50 miles from the north tip of the Dead Sea to the south tip of the Sea of Galilee. I looked around. Most scholars would say somewhere between like 12 and 16 miles a day is a reasonable day's travel. So 3 days walking to get from one lake to the other. The lake up there, the Sea of Galilee, around it would have been like 8 miles to walk around it. So that would be a half a day just to walk around the whole thing. Capernaum to Nazareth was about 8 miles, so a half a day's travel. Capernaum to Cana, about 6 miles, so about a third of a day's travel. Yeah, you got to keep that into account when we're trying to figure out what's going on. And then usually Jesus stayed up all night praying. That's a topic for another time since we're out of time. How could, yes, go ahead, Persis. He was fairly dogmatic about that sort of thing, wasn't he? I had one more thought that I think will kind of conclude it, at least it does in my mind. We talked about it when we talked to the contentment and stewardship, about how we steward the things that God gives us. Israel, as a country, as a nation, as a people, had been given God's law, God's promises, God's covenant. They were using those things to keep people out. And Jesus shows up, and he doesn't say those things are all gone, but he uses the same, stewards the same gifts to mercy instead of sacrifice, to heal the outcasts, the women, the lepers, all of those kinds of people that the Jews were using the thing God gave them to steward, to shelter from. And there is a sense in which that is correct. But Jesus was redefining their perspective on that, stewarding the same gifts that God had given to not only minister to Israel, but also to the Gentiles, the whole world. Any final thoughts? Thank you very much.